There's a lot of things in this old world that just do not make sense. Like why there's so few believers on the firing line, while so many others sit the fence. But if you want to know where the Word of God stands, and believe it wants to use your feet and hands, it's time to take your faith out of the seats and into the streets, and come along with me. If you only look, then you will see on WCN TV.
Friends, Pastor Mike with you. This is WCN TV. Thanks for joining me today. A little bit of housekeeping before we get started. Wisconsin Christian News is back on Facebook. They've been gone off of Facebook for a very good reason, in my opinion, for a number of years, but they're back on Facebook, and they're only 18 likes, followers from being able to stream live to Facebook now. I probably shouldn't say this, and I know Spencer's going to laugh at me when I do, but I don't know how many of Rob's shows will remain on Facebook for very long, because they have a habit of booting stuff that they, you know, violating community standards and that kind of stuff. I would probably be responsible for a few of those, but truth be told. Hey, listen, contact your friends, your family, text them right now while you have a moment and say, hey, get on WCNTV.net. We've got Dr. Gary Lovejoy with us tonight. You're going to love this conversation. The book is Students in the Lion's Den. Dr. Lovejoy earned a BA degree in psychology from California State University, Long Beach, and a master's from California State University, Los Angeles, an MRE from Fuller Theological Seminary, and a PhD from International University, a professional counselor for over 40 years, specializing in marriage counseling, treatment of anxiety disorders and depression, author of several books, and you can find those on Amazon, Barnes & Noble, wherever you buy your books, they're out there. But we are going to be discussing Gary's book, Students in the Lion's Den, and I can tell you, this is a book that those of you who join us on this show on a regular basis are going to want to read. You know some of this already, because I know you and I know what you read. But there's good information in here that's going to encourage you in your stand for Christ. So, Gary, thank you so much for joining us today on WCN TV.
Well, thank you for inviting me, Mike. I really appreciate it.
So the college experience today, this is what the book is really focused on. It's, of course, not just college. It can be K through 12 anymore with the things that are going on in our education system. But you talk about the schools becoming really a cauldron of propaganda. There's a phrase I think that you use, and that is so appropriate. It's really just indoctrination and brainwashing on steroids, isn't it?
Well, yes, it is. And I mean, there is instruction, but the instruction is linked with indoctrination. So that one covers for the other. But I taught for 31 years at the college level. And one of the experiences I had as a Christian professor on a secular campus was I had many Christian students come to my office, some of them in tears, some of them angry, because they had been in their philosophy class in this particular case. We had a philosophy professor who was particularly aggressive and an atheist, and came incidentally from a evangelical Christian home, but rejected everything, and now became a very aggressive atheist. And he had particularly perverse good life in slicing and dicing Christian students' beliefs. And so they would come, he would single them out and then humiliate them in class and present dilemmas to them that they were unable to answer. And they would come to my office, and like I said, some of them were crying, and some of them were so angry they'd been humiliated. And all of them were beginning to doubt their faith. I don't have the answers. This guy's got a PhD and he knows all the answers, and I don't know any. And he shared with me some of the things that he had said, and they were very refutable arguments, but they didn't know. They were unprepared. Mm-hmm. And I find that many, many Christian students who go off to college, and particularly those who head up to Ivy League schools, but it's everywhere, actually, they're unprepared for the kind of challenges that they will meet with their faith. And many of them are not well enough versed in scripture to know how to respond. And they also don't know how to take on questions where they may not know all the answers, but they don't know how to buy time. And that's very important in a challenge, because sometimes you don't know all the answers, but you say, well, I'll get back to you on that. But they don't have that. They don't have that skill at that point. And so they're simply overwhelmed into silence, and then they feel humiliated.
Yeah.
And they begin doubting themselves and their faith.
I think it's fair to say many might be a better word. Many Christians know that our oldest institutions in this country started off as Christian institutions, many of them training men for the pastorate.
Mm-hmm.
But today, I mean, I'm talking the Harvards, the Yales, the Browns, these Ivy League schools, almost all of them. But today, that's been completely flipped on its head. And I know it's taken a while to get there, but they've really become hotbeds of anti-Christian attitudes and rhetoric.
Yes, that's true. Actually, what happened, I think, is that when communism made its first introduction in the beginning of the 20th century in this country, which is more from Europe and Eastern Europe, and there were a lot of conflicts over that up into the 1920s, but there was such a reaction against it that communism was created into the academic institution. And most of the professors and so forth were retained the same beliefs. And of course, communism was something that was born out of not only Marx's writing, but Karl Marx was very influenced by the Enlightenment thinkers and the atheism that he himself accepted. And so, in any case, so the communism went underground, so to speak, in the academic institutions, and there it stayed until the 1960s, when the great cultural upheaval took place in the 1960s. And then you see a lot of the socialist and communist ideas floating out there, and then it's become more and more obvious, and they have become more aggressive in not only in their teaching in the classroom, but in the campus life kind of events where organized protests are. And if you listen to some of the things that some of the professors say, they're not only Marxist in nature, they're very, very anti-American. And they want to dismantle the American government. But you ask, why are they so intent on that? Well, yes, they have a different view of governance, but there's one other thing about it, and that is our governance is based on Judeo-Christian values, and that they hate. And that's one of the reasons why they foment anti-Semitism, which, by the way, I'm right now writing a book on anti-Semitism, for Christians to understand what's going on. But they purposely promulgate that particular point of view of anti-Semitism and Semitic ideas because they are trying to separate people. It's the divide and conquer is a very old principle. And the more they create division, they've done so at the racial level because it constantly foment disruption that way. But now they're using anti-Semitism in some of the events worldwide that are going on that involve the Jewish state. And you see an uptick in anti-Semitic ideation coming out of the universities as a result of the battle between Israel and Hamas in Gaza. And so there's been a tremendous uptick in that. But they're always working to agitate with one reason in mind, and that is to destroy the Judeo-Christian mindset. They know that that mindset is more powerful than even our democracy. That it is more powerful to the atheist point of view and more inimical to their objectives. And consequently, anything that reflects the Judeo-Christian mindset is something that is worthy of attack. So that means they would attack our form of government and the constitutional structures that we've set up on that basis, but also directly attacking the state of Israel as well as Jews here locally in the United States, which we have the second largest population of Jews in the world.
Yeah, and I can give you everything you just said, Gary, is absolutely spot on, and it's and you said it pretty calmly, and I bring that up because it is much as recently my youngest daughter, this would be 18 years ago, she was a student at Ohio State. Mm-hmm. Her first day of class, she walked in to a professor who made this statement because she couldn't believe what she was hearing. And so she called and told me, "Dad, you're not going to believe this." And she said, "We go in and sit down, and this professor, right out of the gate, says, 'How many of you students in here are Christians?'" And a number of hands went up, and she said, "Good. I just want you to know that one of my primary goals this semester is to make sure that by the end of this semester, you're no longer a Christian." So I know for a fact that this stuff is going on in places like Ohio State, and they're by no means perceived as radical as some of these other Berkeley and some of these other places are perceived, but it is everywhere, is my point. Mm-hmm. And students, well, good luck trying to get away from it, I guess, is my point.
Yeah, it's very true. And it even goes down to state colleges and even local community colleges. It is not immune to any faculty. Most faculties are left-leaning. It's very rare. In fact, there has been a movement in the past two decades to thin out the conservative ranks and to thin out people who might disagree with their point of view. And so you find very lopsided views within the faculty, most faculty. You mentioned your daughter. My grandson presently is going to school. He's going to one of the branches of Oregon State University. And he's a computer major, computer science major. And this is a computer class, believe it or not. But with that computer class, he is required, part of his required reading is a book called White Rage. And it is a woke book on critical race theory, and so they're even inserting in classes that have no remote connection to the social cultural mindset world. They're talking about technical issues, and yet they're required to read this, and they're required to respond to it and write papers on it.
Wow.
So it goes at every level. It's not just in your social science classes or in Greek and philosophy classes or in your literature classes. It's in even the technical subjects.
Wow. Gary, what is your view? Do you have any ideas as to why there is this? I mean, other than deception, brainwashing, and in my view, Marxism is demonic. It is anti-God to the core. But why the attraction? What is so compelling about socialism, Marxism? It's easily demonstrated that it fails every time that it is applied and results in worse oppression than these students and people are protesting against what they see here in this nation. Do you have any thoughts?
Yeah, one thing about socialism and even communism, they present their ideas as idealisms. And as that they are, in fact, they are at the head of talking about a utopian society. And everyone wants a society that doesn't have the excesses, doesn't have the graft and so forth. And even in capitalism and Western democracy, we have fraud, we have, human sin. And so it's never going to be perfect. But what they do is they present a picture that is idealistic in nature, which attracts students. Students tend to be very idealistic, much more so than the average population. And so when they go in and they hear of the downtrodden and the people who are, like, for example, when they're talking about the genocide of Palestinians, and they think, oh my gosh, this is terrible, and we are supporting that. How can you do that? But if you actually interview the students, and I've seen many interviews of them, both at protest sites as well as in college classrooms and elsewhere, and they are appallingly ignorant of what socialism and Marxism is all about. They really don't understand it. And they may be carrying placards and protesting and so forth, but they don't have much understanding of it. And I think the professors, the Marxist professors, while they do have an understanding of it, don't divulge the darker side. They will only present it from the idealistic side. And Karl Marx, who was himself a very disturbed man. Yeah. In fact, many people don't even realize that he was so unemployable. He didn't have a job most of his life. He wrote books and he was supported by his friend. But his family lived a terribly diminished life. And they lived in utter poverty. And while he wrote in his office, but his ideas were always theoretical; they weren't experiential. They were theoretical, and he looked at it in terms of the proletariat and the bourgeoisie. The proletariat he supported because they were the common man, the working man, and so on. So it sounds like it's against the bourgeoisie, the power elite, and so forth, and we want to put them down. But what they're really arguing for is a destruction of all different levels of socioeconomic level. But what happens when you level a society like that, it ends up at the lowest common denominator, not the highest. And you have the power elite, which are a very small number, and the rest are living in abject poverty. This is exactly what happened when Hugo Chavez came in power in Venezuela.
Yeah.
And then been followed by Maduro, who added a criminal element on top of it. And these people have lived in abject poverty. 85% of the entire country lives in poverty in Venezuela. Before Hugo Chavez, 85% lived a very comfortable life, and they were known as one of the richest countries in all of South America.
Yeah.
And so they went from one of the richest countries to one of the most impoverished countries. Why? Because they were applying the principles, which were built on the same kind of rhetoric that you hear from almost any socialist, where it sounds so marvelous that everything's gonna be shared, and we all have common property, and we care for each other, and so on. It all sounds wonderful. It sounds like the commune, the large commune, everyone taking care of one another, and so forth. But in reality, what happens is that there's a concentration of power at the top, and you have a few elite who live quite well, and the rest of them are impoverished and of course live under a great dictatorship. And why? And the reason that it tends to move toward complete dictatorship, autocracy, is because they cannot allow dissent. And when there's dissent, that's a threat to their system. And so they have to be they have to clamp down on that. And that's what is never mentioned. And why? That's why socialism may start out as a lovely experiment, but it ends up in a very dark dictatorship. And but they all come. And in fact, Hugo Chavez, if you listen to him, in fact, it was an interview with a Venezuelan woman who said she was very frightened when she was listening to Kamala Harris. She said everything she said is exactly word for word what I heard in Venezuela under Hugo Chavez, and she was deathly afraid that they would win and that they would transform this country into another Venezuela. And she had a lot more insight than most people do because she lived there. She lived in it. She knew what it was like. She knew the promises were false. And she knew that the real dark underbelly of socialism and communism, while it may sound idealistic from the at the top, underneath, and the reality of it is that it's a very dark place to go. And most people they become the oppressed majority. They keep talking about the oppressed minority, but everyone becomes an oppressed majority. And
yes. Yeah, that's absolutely right. We see so many groups today, Gary, that rush to protest against America, against our form of government, and in support of the most barbaric, heinous, criminal groups. We've seen that recently here in America, in all of these groups that are clamoring and supporting Hamas and the murderous intents that they have already demonstrated. And these same groups would be victims if they were in this nation that they were trying to agitate for or support. This is you talk about groupthink in the book and how that has a corrosive effect. It's more than just peer pressure. It disengages any kind of logical, rational reasoning function, and it just goes along. It's really dangerous, isn't it?
Yes, and groupthink is of course banks on the illusion of unanimity, that we all agree with the same thing, and we trust that the group is right. The group is always right. There are many examples of groupthink which you could use. But let me just say a word about the students that you raised who are doing the protesting. I identify six types of students in the book who are particularly vulnerable to the indoctrination. And several of them have a great deal of anger underneath. For example, there are those that are regarded as socially awkward and sometimes shunned by their peers when they were in high school and their teenage years. they're filled with a lot of fear and anxiety and a great deal of anger underneath for the rejection that they feel. And there's been no way to express that anger. I say this to the idealistic types as well, because some of them, because life does not usually present itself in quite the same idealistic way they would like to see it, they see these differences and are angry at the lack of fulfillment. And there are others who have been overindulged, sometimes alienated students who have been raised in dysfunctional, usually wealthy, often liberal homes, who have no real sense of belonging. And they're looking for a sense of belonging. And they find other students who gather together in a single protest is their sense of connectedness that they don't feel any other way. And there's a great deal of anger underneath as well. So there are a number of these kinds of students who have a lot of latent anger and have no way to express it, not in any way that would not imprison them if they did. And so, but they find the protest as an avenue to which they can actually express their unhappiness and their discontentment with life. And if you scrape below the surface of many of those students that are yelling and screaming and are emotionally have low emotional regulation. As a therapist, I see that in many of them. You say, well, why are they so animated over something that, for example, about the Palestinians and they're caught in the crossfire of war. But why is it that they would, like you were saying, they would take the position of Hamas and the barbaric actions that they took? They gloss that over because they're not there. They don't see the conditions under which they live, and that's an individual incident. The war is an ongoing thing. It goes on for months and months and years. So that quickly fades in its significance, and they think, well, some energetic action, quote unquote, is necessary to relieve these people of the domination of the Israelis. What they don't understand, in fact, and I know this because I've talked to many of them, they don't understand the Middle East at all. They have not even the slightest understanding of the events. If I were to ask them, what was the white paper about in 1939, they would give me a blank look like as if I was speaking in Swahili. They wouldn't know a thing about what I'm talking about. Well, then I'd say, well, what about how did the state of Israel come into being? What were the machinations of decisions made beginning in the 1917 with the Balfour Declaration and moving forward to 1948? There's over 20 years that are involved there. Actually 30 years. And what happened in that period of time? They have not a clue of what had happened. They don't have a clue of ancient Israel because they don't know anything about the Old Testament. So they know nothing about ancient Israel. They know nothing about the Arab population is primarily descendants of Ishmael. And they have no idea that that's true. And that Ishmael was banished by his father Abraham. At the behest of Sarah, because of his troublesome character, and they went out to the desert, and that was a very difficult thing for Abraham to do, because that was his son. But he was a troublemaker. God knew that. God knew his heart. That's why he didn't receive the blessing, Abraham's blessing. It went down the line to Isaac instead. And that was the fulfillment of prophecy. But see, they don't have any understanding of the whole background of the Arab-Israel background. Because the Arabs are saying, if you listen to them carefully, say, well, we are descendants of Abraham too, so we deserve the land of Palestine. But what they don't understand is the whole nature of God's promise and so forth. So they're operating from utter ignorance. And they have no idea of modern history of Israel, let alone ancient history or even medieval history. And so they can easily gloss over events that if the more sober reflection would say, well, that wasn't so good. That was a, you know, if they were confronted with all the atrocities that occurred on October 7th by Hamas, they would wince. But they don't, they can gloss that over because they look at it as the larger picture. Well, the Palestinians are downtrodden. And so, and this is true for Marxism itself. They don't know the history of socialism, the history of, they don't even know, they barely know the name Karl Marx. They don't know what his life was like. Most of them have no idea what his biography was. And he, as I say, very dysfunctional person. And they don't know about Vladimir Lenin and what his objectives were and how he took over the Bolshevik Revolution and turned it into a communist state. And it was one of the most brutal states that man has ever known. And literally millions of people died in the Stalinist cleansing, their ethnic cleansing that they went through. That doesn't get as much print, but they don't understand these things. So when you're working without a historical context, then almost anything can sound noble.
Yeah.
And you isolate it in itself and think of it just in terms of its idealistic principles, and you think, oh, well, that sounds pretty good. But they don't realize that. And certainly the Christian students don't realize how much it undermines, it's intended to undermine the Judeo-Christian ethic.
Yes.
So that's why I think and that part of the ignorance there is, at least on the part of the Christian students, is that they don't know their Bibles. They have not read and studied the Bible. I am a strong, strong advocate that the church, the parents are first responsibility. But the church too, that in the junior and senior years of high school especially, they need to really take and walk through what they're going to hear in a college campus, and then point for point go down through scripture and point out the fallacies of those points of view, so that they are prepared biblically to deal with the challenges. Otherwise, they're like sheep in the slaughter. They have no ammunition. They're walking into a fight without any weapons. And many of them have very little knowledge of scripture.
That's one of the many strengths of the book, Gary, I think, is that you, and I want to also say this, if anybody has joined us today, they're listening to this conversation and they're beginning to feel some guilt. Perhaps you've had a son or a daughter that left with a strong faith, and after their time at university, walked away. I would encourage you, first of all, that don't let that guilt burden you down. They are young adults, and they have a decision to make. They are going to make choices, and sometimes those choices are not going to be consistent with the way they've been raised. And Gary, you bring this up in the book. I thought that was a very good point to make very early on. And the other point is what you were just talking about. One of the strengths of the book is this. It encourages Christian parents to spend what time they have left with their son or daughter prior to going to university, not just in encouraging them in the faith and what they believe, but discuss with them, why do we believe this? Based on what? Where? What is the scriptural support for this belief? And if parents will take the time to do that, their sons and their daughters are going to be much better positioned to receive those objections and then answer them in a biblical way.
I agree with you entirely. Unfortunately, many of the parents are equally ignorant because they don't study scripture either. I mean, it's a sad epitaph on many Christian homes, and they don't feel capable of teaching that or going into the detail or even knowing where to look. And I think the church can help them there in terms of helping the parents become better teachers of their children. But yes, I think, and also, I oftentimes, let me just make a comment here. Several years ago, I was asked to speak at a church conference, a church retreat, which I did, and I'm happy to. While I was at that retreat, near the end of it, a group of two or three people came to me and asked me if I wouldn't mind adding on at the end a seminar for parents who were grieving the loss of their children through the abandonment of their faith. Their son or daughter, sometimes in some cases even both, had walked away after they went to college and they heard all the things there and they abandoned their faith. Many of them are feeling a lot of guilt, as you were pointing out. And I said, I'd be happy to do that. And I thought we would have a small seminar, maybe 12 people, 10, 12 people, maybe at the most. I walked in the room and it was packed, the standing room only. All these parents packed in this room, all grieving over their children's abandonment of the faith. And one of the things, and many of them felt guilty. And one of the things I said to them then, and I could say it to you now, is that there is a passage in scripture that can be a very deep help for them. One of the greatest kings of all of Judah was King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah had a very wicked father, Ahab, but he had been convinced because of the tutelage of his mother that in the faith that he wanted to restore the kingdom of Judah under the aegis of God and the worship of Yahweh. And so he restored the kingdom, and he was a great king. And he and his wife, Hephzibah, had a son, and his name was Manasseh. And Manasseh was probably one of the most wicked kings of all of Judah. And you say, well, and not only that, after Hezekiah died in 687 BC, his wife lived on, and she was the queen mother, watching her son dismantle and destroy everything they had built, she and her husband had built up in the worship of Yahweh. And Manasseh had all the gods and the worship of Baal and the Asherahs and all the rest, and child sacrifices revived and so forth. And she was sitting there watching all that. You can imagine what she was feeling. And you imagine how both of them felt before Hezekiah died, that their son was not a believer. And yet, when you read the account, who does God hold responsible? Manasseh. And Manasseh was held responsible for his own sin. It was not the parents. He didn't point his finger to the parents and say, well, you're responsible for him. And they may have made mistakes along the way, perhaps. They are not perfect parents, I'm sure. But he probably was influenced by some of the courtiers who were not believers or holdovers from Ahaz. And so, but he held Manasseh responsible. And Manasseh was then carried away in chains, if you remember. And when he was carried away in chains, when he was sitting in that Babylonian cell, he cried out to God and said, I have sinned. I repent of my sin. And God, this is, restore me to the throne. And God restored Manasseh to the throne. It's one of the greatest stories of redemption anywhere in the Bible. And he was restored to the throne. In the last few years, he got rid of all the idols. He cleansed the country of Judah of all that he had done. And so it's a beautiful state of redemption. Now, does that always happen? No, but it can. But the point is here is that the responsibility was Manasseh through and through. And that's who God held responsible. He did not say, he did not point the finger to Hezekiah or Hephzibah. And that's important for parents who are constantly grieving over the loss, thinking, where have I gone wrong? What have I done wrong? Have I not directed my son or daughter in the right way and so forth? And yes, there may be mistakes made, but we're all held accountable individually before God. And parents need to understand that, so they are not trapped in the maelstrom of false guilt which just takes them down. And oftentimes, out of false guilt, they respond improperly to their son or daughter's abandonment of the faith. They will either try to placate them and try to show them that, hey, I'm really an accepting person, and then therefore they're not really presenting an opposing point of view. Or they may be arguing with their son, trying to argue them into compliance to the faith. That never works. It always hardens them and pushes them away. Oftentimes they have screaming matches over it. That's unwise. Or another approach is unproductive, is that they simply banish their children. Well, if you don't believe, they take their children's rejection of the faith as personal. Like, you're rejecting my faith. You're rejecting my tutelage. And so they take it personally. And so they get angry and say, we're banishing you from family. Now, that's all three of those approaches, while they may be understandable from the pain they're experiencing, are counterproductive. And it's better to ask your kids questions. How did you, if they talk about some belief that's totally 180 degrees from what you believe, instead of just trying to talk them out of it, ask them, what is it that convinced you that that was true? Mm-hmm. On what basis do you build that truth on that? And help them understand that really, if they look at them and through a series of questions, which I make evident in the book, that they can come to begin to realize, maybe I don't have a firm grasp of what I'm touting. And you slip in a doubt like that, pretty soon you have an opening that you can begin building a sense of doubt that, well, I've been so adamant about this, but on the other hand, I can't explain it. I can't explain it to my parents. I can't give them the evidence-based answers they're looking for. And once they do that, that begins encouraging a doubt in them of what I'm hearing to now may not be have all the answers either. And that's all. And sometimes that's all the wedge you need to begin a change back.
Yeah, I think that's a perfect approach, Gary, is to not do the things that you talked about that some parents do because they don't know what else to do. Better approach is to maintain that relationship by just asking some very simple yet probing questions that opens them up to an understanding. You know, I really can't give a satisfactory answer. And they'll look back anyway. So the church, what can the church do now? Perhaps we've got some church leaders, some pastors, ministry leaders that have joined us, and they're wondering, okay, what can I do to help parents better prepare? Certainly offering specific and targeted discipleship classes that really explain what we believe and why we believe it, teaching young people how to really immerse themselves in Christian spiritual disciplines, prayer and fasting and studying and so on. What else can churches do, or is that pretty much the primary efforts that churches should be engaged in today?
Well, certainly those are good things, but there are other things. One of the things that's important is when students leave home, they're leaving home for the first time, and they're having to leave behind, most of them have to leave behind all their friends that they had in high school. It's a very, in some ways, for some students, not all, some look forward to the change, but because they didn't like high school that well, but it's a dramatic and sometimes almost traumatic experience for them to leave all their friends and all the people they knew, and the protocols at school were pretty well complete. I know, I remember as a professor of psychology, they come to me the first day of class and say, "Well, what should I read for Wednesday?" And I had to explain to them how college works, very different than college in high school, which where they're led by the hand. And the same is true there. Everything is new to them. And many of them suffer from loneliness. In fact, actually, on the campus, loneliness is the number one problem among students. Mm-hmm. And they want to attach. And that's one of the things that happens with both in transgender groups and in protest groups and others. They offer fellowship. And that's something that they're looking for because they're lonely. And I encountered this when I taught. I mean, there were so many students who come into class, get up, and leave. They lived what I call parallel existence. They had people around, never knew them, never talked to them, just came in, got up, and left. I'd see them in the cafeteria. They'd be alone, eating. And so most of their life, they're alone. So if people pay attention to them, that's important. Well, the church should. I really believe the church, there are two things that church can do. Actually, three things, in addition to the things that you mentioned. One is a simple thing, very simple thing. Make sure that your church newsletter goes to them at school. It tells them the church is still thinking about them. They're not just gone out of sight, out of mind. They still want them to know what's going on at home and the church there, and that they're praying for them and they're thinking about them. And they need to know that because they feel so isolated, and they feel like, well, nobody, everybody back home is going on as business as usual. They don't think of me. And for someone to know that people are thinking about them and praying for them and so forth, that has a profound impact on students. A second thing that they can do is that churches can coordinate their activities and their some of their program with some of the on-campus parachurch organizations. Mm-hmm. There are some very good organizations that really are there to help deal with the fellowship needs of students and biblical needs and so forth. Give them counsel. Give them a chance to meet other Christians on campus. They're not alone on campus. Mm-hmm. But the church can, in fact, I know of many parachurch organizations who would love to have the churches be partners with them. They would love to partner with them. The churches don't seem to know that. So consequently, they can't have a coordinated ministry with Collegian. A third thing they can do, and some churches do, some churches don't, have college departments or have college age groups. One of the things that happened after 2000, it started in 1990, that the churches started shedding their college groups. They said, well, you can just come and worship in the main service, but you don't need to. In fact, I remember a family in the Portland area where they had two daughters, and both of them were in college, and they felt very much isolated. They came, both came home. By the way, they were not wallflowers. Both of them were very sharp students and had good sociability. But they couldn't find any fellowship. There was no place at the church to meet. And so this family realized that their daughters didn't have the fellowship they needed at home. And so they formed a group called Third Thursday. And every third Thursday of the month, by word of mouth alone, they didn't do any advertising, they held a collegiate meeting in their home. They would invite people. I was invited once to do that. But to come and talk about their life and about Christ and so forth. And they packed that house to the rooftop. I mean, they were packed out. And it all came by word of mouth. They realized at that time, wow, the hunger for connection is so strong. And yet there was no place. The church had not provided that opportunity. And for some reason, from the 1990s to the present, a lot of churches simply chucked their college fellowship groups for whatever reason, expecting, well, they'll just blend in with the general church service. Well, that's fine, except that they need a fellowship that's unique to their age group, just as much as high schools do and high schoolers do, as well as any other group. Because they are going through things, they can bounce off of other people, and it can help strengthen their faith. And so the church can provide that. And I know that's where I met my wife, was in the college department of our church. But I have seen many churches don't have any departments at all. And you don't have to call it a college department, just a fellowship group if you want to call it that. It doesn't matter. It's just to have a place that young people at college age can get together and talk about life, about their time in scripture, their time of what it means, what they're hearing at the college campus, and how do you answer this and how do you answer that. And so they can be they can strengthen each other. There's a powerful that's a powerful means of ministry.
Yes.
And I think the church is kind of missing out on the opportunity to partner with the on-campus groups to provide just a link with the individual students from their church to say, we're thinking of you. You're not out of sight, out of mind. And then finally provide some opportunities when they come home, and they always come home from school, you know, Christmas time, at Easter, at summer. And they need to have connection. They need to come back. And they feel kind of isolated when they come back. They are often, students are often they come back, they're not sure what they're coming back to, I guess is what I'm saying, because many of their friends are gone, and they're kind of having to reestablish themselves, because they've been gone themselves away for months at a time. And so they need to be reinculturated, shall we say. And what better way to do that than with their peer group? And so I think those are ways the church can be very helpful in terms of not only preparing them, like in the terms of scripture, as you were talking about earlier, but also once they're there, how to support them.
Yeah. Very, very good. Very good counsel, Gary. And I was thinking as you were sharing all of this, parents, you can help your son or your daughter as they're heading off to university by doing a little bit of research yourself, finding is there a church close by? Maybe they're a sister church. They're of the same denomination, beliefs, that you could put that information in the hands of your son or your daughter and say, hey, listen, here is just like us. And the reason I thought that is because we had a young man show up at service Sunday. Mm-hmm. And the town that I live in is very, very small, 40,000 people. But we've got three universities in this town.
Really?
And so introduced myself, a couple of other people, talked to him. How did you find us? And this is what he said. He said, my pastor went online to see if there was a sister church anywhere close. And lo and behold, there's one right here within a mile and a half of the campus where he is at. Mm-hmm. So giving that kind of information to your son, your daughter, as they're headed off is very, very valuable.
And think about what that student felt about his pastor taking the time to help him locate a church that he could go to. I mean,
yes.
Imagine the feeling of support you have from your own pastor who would do that.
Yes.
And
yes.
That connects them. That says, you care about me. And one of the things that they need to know is that other believers care about them. They're not just left alone to fend for themselves. They are cared for. And that's what these other groups that are trying to lure them on campus, they're trying to provide a kind of pseudo caring. Like, we care for you because you agree with us, you know, but we want to care for you. That is a powerful attraction to these students. And when they know they're already cared for, that need is already being taken care of.
Yes.
It gives them more resilience.
Yes. Yes. Amen. We are just about out of time, Gary. This has been a wonderful conversation. I've got one last question. And that is this: how powerful is our personal testimony to people who are challenging or maybe object or maybe had a negative encounter with Christianity? Our personal testimony sometimes I think people overlook that. It's like, well, there's really nothing outstanding in my life. I didn't, you know, but and they don't understand how powerful that can really be. Could you talk to that?
Yeah, there is. I think I include this in the book, but there's a young man who graduated from high school. Before he went to college, he decided he was going to spend time on the streets in the downtown Portland. That's a dangerous thing to do. I wouldn't advise most people do that. But he was, in fact, his parents said, don't do this. But he was very insistent on doing it because he said, I want to learn how to love as Christ loved. And he loved the downtrodden. He loved the people who were impoverished and who sought him out. And so he decided, if I want to understand how Christ loved, I've got to. And he had always had a kind of mindset of a negative mindset against the homeless and the people who spent time in the street and the drug addicts and so on. He said, I decided I was going to learn for myself. And so he went down there. He hung out for several months. And while he was there, he apprenticed himself to a couple, both covered in tattoos, drug addicts, living on the streets. And he just said, can I hang out with you for a while? And he said, sure. Well, they kind of looked at her, what's your deal, you know? But he did. And he said, I just want to get to know you. And then after a while, they said, I don't get it. Why do you want to spend time with us? What do we have to offer to you? We don't have anything. And he said, I've wanted to always know how you experience life and what I've come to truly love you. And I didn't think I could because I didn't love like that before. But you've taught me how to love. And they were so blown away by what he said that they became, and within a matter of weeks, became Christians themselves and went back to the street to minister to others. And they had been from the street.
Wow.
And he spent all that time. And he came from, so he gave them that experience. And people had, you know, had criticized him for doing that and all the rest, but he stayed with that. Well, then he went off to college. And in one of the classrooms, he got one of those professors that you were talking about earlier, who challenged him in class. And he stood up to him. And he talked to him, gave him his testimony. And then, when you're talking about his testimony, he gave his personal testimony in the class. And of course, the professor was ripping him one after another. And afterwards, and then he had asked him a couple questions, and they can always buy time and say, well, I'll give that some additional thought, and I'll come back to you, and I'll give you an answer for that. He didn't feel like he had to give an answer at the moment. Because sometimes you don't have that answer immediately at your fingertips. So he did that, but what was most significant is after the class was over, one student after another came up to him and said, man, he said, he really shredded you, but you were so respectful of him, and you were so caring about him. I don't know how you did it, but whatever you have, I want.
Amen.
I've never been, and so they were drawn to the way he responded to the professor. And he didn't yell and shout or put him down or act arrogant. But he had learned that on the streets of Portland. And I learned how to love that way. But as a result, these students were drawn to him, not because he was winning the argument necessarily as far as from an intellectual point of view, but rather because his whole demeanor was Christ-like. And that was so empowering to them that they wanted whatever he had.
Yes,
we would have crumbled under the pressure you were under. We'd never made it. I would have been strangling the guy. But somehow you maintained your calm, and that was impressive. And that's where his own testimony made the difference.
Yes, amen, amen. That is a great way to end this conversation. Folks, I've been talking with Dr. Gary Lovejoy. The book is Students in the Lion's Den. It is a fantastic, and listen, we just scratched the surface of what Gary has talked about in this book. Please share this conversation on your platforms with your friends, especially those you know who have students in college right now. Gary, thank you so very much for taking the time to join us and having this wonderful conversation.
Well, thank you for inviting me, and it's been a pleasure to have this conversation with you. It's been a true joy.
Thank you so much. Well, friends, that's all we have for this episode of WCN TV. Please join us next time. God bless you.